Chapter 8, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 1. Who is as the wise man? And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Amen. We will end the reading at verse 5. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts for his name's sake. And it's verse number 4 in particular that we want to consider tonight. Where the word of a king is, there is power. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the opportunity and the privilege once more to gather around the open Bible. And we are not afraid, we're not ashamed to confess that we believe that this word is the word that has proceeded from the mouth of God. And it makes us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We thank thee, Lord, for the Bible. And we thank thee that the Bible is the album of the Lord Jesus, setting forth those many portraits of Christ in all the fullness of his grace, his power, his majesty, and his mercy. We pray tonight that our meditation will be directed to the Lord Jesus, that our focus will be upon him, and that this night we will hear his voice. O Lord, minister to all of our hearts and grant us grace to believe and to obey thy precious word. For this we ask in the Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. Verse number 4, where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? Now Solomon is writing in the context here of earthly authority and earthly government. He is exhorting in this part of his book, he's exhorting due submission to the government of men that has been established by God in principle for mankind. And he is exhorting here that due submission to that authority. But we've got to keep in mind that the earthly setting is typical, or it is symbolical, of the heavenly and the spiritual context. And we've got to remember that from the heavenly, the heavenly, all earthly authority derives its validity. All earthly authority is delegated by God, whether it is within the home, whether it is the relationship between husband and wife, whether it is the relationship between parents and children, or if we branch it out into wider society, whether it is in relation to the civil authority. All earthly authority comes from God. It is delegated by God. You remember the Lord when he stood before Pilate. Pilate said, do you not know that I have power to take your life from you? And Jesus replied, thou couldst have no power except it were given thee from above. Emphasizing the fact that Pilate only governed because God had delegated that authority to civil rulers. And delegated authority can only be exercised legitimately when in subservience to God. And therefore, the text In verse number 4, the text I wish to take as a reflection of God and His anointed. A reflection of God and His Christ. While the setting may be in the earthly context, it has a much greater application in the spiritual. Where the word of a king is, there is power. There is authority. And so literally, the ultimate fulfillment of these words that Solomon sets before us is in relationship to God and His anointed, His Christ. To God and His Christ. What words these are that ought to thrill our hearts tonight. Because they set before us in the first place the position of God's Christ. Solomon refers to this term or this title of king. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And it reminds us of that time when the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world, when He took human form. And we are informed in the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel that there came wise men from the east. And they came with one request, with one question: where is He that is born King of the Jews? Even at the very time of His birth, He is identified as the King. And when we come to the time of His death, when we stand beneath the shadow of that old rugged cross on the hillside of Calvary, and we look upon the dying form of the Son of God, we read an inscription that was placed above His head: this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. At His birth and at His death, we are reminded of His regal position, His royal position. He is the King. But He's not the King by man's determination, but rather by divine decree, divine determination. Remember the words of Psalm 2. When the psalmist sees the great tumult against the Lord and against His anointed, the reply from heaven, the response from heaven is this: He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. That is a reference by God the Father to His Son, the Lord Jesus. And He refers to Him as my King, indicating the fact that the Lord Jesus is not King because the wise men recognized Him as King. He's not King because Pilate wrote an inscription referring to the fact that He is a King. No, He is King because God has appointed Him as King. God has decreed that He is the King. I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. When you and I think of the Lord Jesus, whether as a babe in Bethlehem, whether hanging upon the cross, or at any stage of His life in between, we must always remember that the entrance of His life into this world and His departure out of this world are identified in the context of His kingly position. He is the King. He is God's King. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul identifies both the birth of Christ and the death of Christ. And he says in that chapter, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And what Paul means there by that statement is this: that when Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be the Son of God, he was claiming to be equal with God. And isn't it interesting how he writes that? He thought it not robbery. He wasn't taking anything away from God by making this claim. He was simply asserting the truth. He was asserting the fact that he is God manifest in flesh. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, the very opposite of a king. The form of a servant. At his birth, he is identified as the king. At his death, he is identified as the king. But all the way through, from birth to death, he walked the path of a servant. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, as a result of this, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And after his death, when he ascended into heaven, he ascended to that high and lofty position where he now sits at the Father's right hand, exalted far above all. He is the King. He is the King by divine decree. He is the King by reward of his obedience unto death. But he's also King by way of proclamation in his gospel. If you turn to Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19, the Apostle John is given this wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus. And in that chapter, beginning at verse 11, he says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this gospel that is to be proclaimed throughout all the world is a gospel that upholds the Lord Jesus in his rightful position, that he is the King of creation, the King of glory. If you turn to Acts chapter 17, you'll come to a time in the history of the New Testament church when it was facing great persecution, especially in the city of Thessalonica. And that persecution came from unbelieving Jews, not so much from Gentiles, but unbelieving Jews who opposed the gospel that was being preached. The Apostle Paul had spent a little time there preaching the scriptures. And the very subject of his message was Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And the Jews did not like that. Verse 5, the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, that is, Paul and his companions, when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And now these unbelieving Jews, intent on causing trouble and stirring up turmoil for the church, they try to do this by saying, this is what they're teaching. They teach that there's another king. His name is Jesus. They got the message. The apostles delivered the message that Jesus Christ is the king. And we've got to be absolutely clear about that. When we preach this gospel message, it is a message that not only presents Jesus as Savior, but it also presents him as the king, who has power over all flesh. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Solomon identifies this lofty position, this high and regal position that belongs to the Lord Jesus. He is the King. But you'll not only observe the position that he identifies, but also the word of the king, for he speaks specifically about the word of a king. Where the word of a king is, there is power. This king has spoken. And of course, in Solomon's day, kings had much more power and authority than what they have today. Almost an absolute power. An absolute authority. Whatever they said carried absolute authority. And how true that is of the Lord Jesus. This is speaking of his power. This is speaking of his authority. The authority of his word. Where the word of a king is, there is authority. In other words, that word, that command of the king, that word is his command. It is authoritative. What a description of the Lord Jesus in his kingly position, occupying the throne of all creation. His word is authoritative. And by his word, he determines truth. He determines what men are to believe. Truth rests upon his word. And that is why, as we have been looking in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll come to consider the very last application of that sermon, when the Lord describes the wise and the foolish man. The wise man building his house upon the rock, and that he likens to his word. The rock foundation. Why? Because as king, his word is authoritative. It determines truth. It determines what is false, what is error, what is contrary to truth. His word determines morality. That is the great battle today raging in our society. The forces rising up that are seeking to overthrow laws of morality that have stood for thousands of years. And what is the basis upon that tumult rests. Well, we believe this is right for us. And they throw away absolute morality that is determined by a supreme lawgiver against whose verdict there is no right of appeal. The Lord Jesus determines what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And when you throw away that absolute morality, when you throw away the kingly authority of the Lord Jesus, the only thing that you are left with is anarchy, confusion. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. Where the word of a king is, there is authority. This is the authoritative word of heaven's king. He determines what is true, what we are to believe. He determines morality, how we are to live, what we should do and what we shouldn't do, how we should act, how we shouldn't act. But his word also determines the destiny of men and women, the eternal destiny. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. The Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples, projects them forward to that great day that lies in the future, the last day of this old world, the last day of the existence of this age. And he says in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And he speaks now of his throne, his glorious throne, and before him shall be gathered all men, all nations. He'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Look at verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them. And where the word of a king is, there you will find authority. And when the king shall speak on that occasion, it will be in reference to the eternal destiny of the souls of men. To the righteous, he will say, come. Ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But, verse 40, 41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. To one group, he will welcome to everlasting glory, everlasting joy. But to the other, he will consign them to everlasting punishment. Verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Do you see this? The word of this king determines the destiny of man, the eternal destiny of man. It is he who declares whether a person is righteous or wicked in the sight of God, whether acceptable in God's sight or not acceptable. And depending upon his verdict, the destiny of the sons of men will be determined. Where the word of a king is, there is power, there is authority. It is only a fool who despises the word of the Lord Jesus. And we're looking out over society today, and we're finding a society that increasingly is rejecting Christ's word. Solomon explains here why people no longer view the word of Christ as authoritative. And people no longer view the word of Christ as authoritative when they no longer view Christ as the King. What we are seeing today in society is symptomatic of society's view of Christ. Where the Lord Jesus is considered and viewed in his rightful position as the King of all creation, his word will be received as authoritative and yielded to. But where society refuses to recognize his kingly position, there you will find a society that will dispense with his word, make its own laws, and abide by its own desires and its own lusts. Solomon emphasizes here not only the position of the Lord Jesus, he is the King, but he emphasizes also his word, a word that is authoritative, that determines truth and morality, and will ultimately determine the destiny of the sons of men. But you'll notice finally that Solomon gives counsel, good counsel, wise counsel concerning this king. He speaks concerning our response. In verse number 2, he says, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. What is he doing? He is counseling us. He is exhorting us. He is advising us to submit to Jesus Christ, to yield to him, to recognize him as the rightful King, and to yield our lives and our hearts unto him. So keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. All men will feel the power of Christ's word. And they will feel that power either in its pardon or in its condemnation. Turn over to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and the verse number 10. And here the Lord heals the man who was paralyzed, the man sick of the palsy. But before he heals him of this paralysis, he says to him in verse 5, Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. He was addressing the greater need that this man had. Yes, he had a terrible physical affliction, not able to walk, depending on others to be carried from one place to the other. And yet when his friends bring him to the Lord does not address his physical affliction first, but rather he addresses an even greater need, the forgiveness of sins. And he did so in order to show that by this miracle he had power on earth to forgive sins, that his word is an authoritative word. He says in verse 10 or verse 9, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose. The miracle was the demonstration of his power to forgive sins. The power of his word, that in his word he has the authority to forgive men of their sins. And I'm saying tonight, what Solomon is saying is this, that all men will feel the power of Christ's word. And they will feel it either at that last day when he pronounces their eternal perdition, or they will feel it here upon this earth in the forgiveness of sins, in the pronouncement, the declaration of the forgiveness of their sins. The power of Christ's word cannot be prevailed against. And all who resist the Lord Jesus, all who rebel against him at that last day, they will feel the force and the authority of his word when he says, "Depart from me." How much better it is. And how much wiser it is for men and women to yield to this King now. Because in yielding to Christ now, submitting to him, giving him our hearts and our lives, we will feel and know the power of his pardon. The word of his pardon. The word of justification. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And what a word that is. The Lord Jesus forgiving all sins, blotting them out. The word forgiven there means to lift up and carry away. As though we were burdened down with the awful weight of the guilt of our sins. But when Jesus speaks, that guilt, that burden is lifted. And it's carried away, never to be found again, never to be born again. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Where the word of a king is, there is power. There is only one source that can give peace to the guilty conscience, to the troubled conscience. And that source is the word of Jesus Christ. Pastor Mullen used to say, it is the blood of Jesus that puts our sins away. And it is the word of Jesus that puts our doubts away, that gives us peace that passes all understanding and fills the heart with a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. Where the word of a king is, there is power. How do you view the Lord Jesus tonight? Do you view him in the setting of these words that Solomon wrote so long ago? Do you see him as a king? Do you recognize the authority of his word? Have you responded as Solomon exhorts? Keep the king's commandment. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. How many are running away from Christ? Running away from the king. And yet there is no hiding place from the power of his word. Oh, tonight follow Solomon's counsel. Submit to Jesus Christ, yield to him, and you'll receive and hear the word of his pardon. Where the word of a king is, there is power. May the Lord impress his word upon all of our hearts with blessing and with fruitfulness.